Well, it's been a great joy to be with you. I will carry back to Bath the message that the sun always shines in Ashton in Makerfield. It's one of the hottest places on earth, as far as I am concerned. And perhaps I'll never come back, so I'll think that always. But you never know. Anyway, enough of that. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, it is always good to go to places you've never been and to meet people you find who know the same Lord Jesus and love the same truths and love the same Savior, and to find that you are with family wherever you go. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sin. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, this morning we thought about understanding who Jesus is. And this evening, we're going to be thinking about knowing Jesus for yourself. Because you see, at the heart of the life of this church is not your activities, nor your building, nor your diary, but your relationships with Jesus. That's what's at the heart of the church. And you can have all the rest, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you haven't even got a church, even if it's called a church. Your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing that any of us have. And he died for us so that we could know him. Now, Peter was writing in 2 Peter his last recorded words. Shortly afterwards in Rome, he was taken out of his prison cell and put to death at the order of the Emperor Nero. In verses 12 to 15, he sort of explains the situation in which he was in at the time of writing in the later part of the passage we read. He twice speaks in the Greek of his tent. In the English translations, you put in the word body, but he actually doesn't use that word. He uses the word tent or tabernacle. And what does that convey? Well, something temporary. And you have a tent. We only see each other in tents. They're not our permanent as they are in their current form. We will not keep them. They will be transformed and wonderfully renewed one day. but we do not have them forever. He's in his tent. And in verse 15, he speaks of his departure. And the word he actually uses is his exodus. And that rings lots of bells from the Old Testament of the people of God leaving the land of slavery and traveling, making their exodus towards the land of promise. And that's where we're all destined. But as he is speaking, he's of course talking about the fact he's going to die very soon. But he's not absorbed with himself. He's not complaining at God's providence. He's not begging them to plead for his life to be extended. He has one great passion: to implant certain truths so deeply in their hearts so that after his death, you will, verse 15, always be able to remember these things. This is his legacy. This is what he wants to leave in people's hearts. And what is it? To turn our minds above all to knowing Jesus. You see, that's his message to us across all the centuries. There's nothing that matters so much in your life than that you know Jesus. So let's think about that. Simon Peter. Let's think about the man first. And the first thing to say is how little he says about himself. But his name says a lot, doesn't it? Simon Peter. If you had Simon Peter coming to preach next week, your church might be full of curious people who wanted to see this amazing man. One of the first disciples, one of the inner three, the leader of the 12, the preacher on the day of Pentecost, the raiser of the dead. His shadow once healed the sick in Jerusalem. Now, there's lots of he could have said about himself, and we probably would have been eager to know. But actually, he says, Simon Peter, a slave. Now, that's literally what it says. Simon Peter, this great man, and the first thing he tells you about himself is that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. There is a key person, but it isn't Peter. There's someone else who's the key person. He's just his slave. But there is authority in the words he writes, because while he is a slave, on the other hand, he's also the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by him. We'd better take note. And there is this beautiful combination of humility and authority. Generally, great authority doesn't always go with great humility, but it did with Peter. Great authority and great humility, as it did with his master. Great authority and great humility. I wonder whether those go together at all in your heart. And he speaks to us. He speaks to his readers. In the first place, people in the first century, but down the centuries, we who read it, he's speaking to us, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith as precious as ours. And you see what he's saying? There's nothing ordinary in his life, in his eyes, about other Christians. He is the great apostle. We might think he's the man who really counts. And he's saying from the beginning, no, that's not true. I'm just the slave of the person who really counts. And your faith is just as precious as mine. Isn't that a lovely spirit? Do you remember, however, when he, in the Gospels, we read a number of times of how the disciples used to argue about who was the greatest. And Peter seems to have been involved in those discussions. They even had a discussion of that sort in the upper room. Who's the greatest? Well, that's not how Peter thinks now. He wants us to know that we matter as much as he does. How little about himself and how much about Jesus. I mean, just have a look how often he talks about Jesus in these verses. Beginning verse 1, the apostle of Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, two nouns, one article, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his, that's Jesus's divine power. He's given us everything we need through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He keeps pointing us to Jesus. Verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of verse 11. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. I'm going to die soon and put my tent aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me how often he speaks about Jesus. He can't stop talking about Jesus and how reverently he talks about Jesus. I'm just looking, verses 1 and 2. He calls Jesus Christ, God, Savior, and verse 2, our Lord. Christ, God, Savior, our Lord. There are no greater titles that he could have given to anybody. How much about Jesus and how little about himself. I wonder if that characterizes us. And Peter sees himself as bound together with these believers because of Jesus. Did you notice a little word that we kept reading but may not have noticed? And it's the word our. Look in verse 1. Our God and Savior. In other words, not my God I'll tell you about, but our God, the Savior of you as much as of me, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. End of verse 2 of Jesus, our Lord. How frequently this word comes. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus. Verse 11, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power is given us. He talks about our knowledge. He's called us. He's given us, verse 4. You see, Christ binds believers together. We share everything in him. And you know, isn't it true that when Christ is big in a church, everything else becomes small? But in a church where Christ is actually small, everything else becomes big. The music, the personalities, the version of the Bible, the color of the walls, even the design on the carpet. And all these things in churches can become points of tension and division and acrimony. And it's because all those things are far too big because Christ is far too small. You see, we are bound together when Christ is big amongst us. May you be knit together because Christ is great. In Hope Church. So the man he wants to talk about is not himself. And the message. And the key word in what Peter then writes is knowledge. Did you notice that? It's there in his greeting in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Coming in abundance. It's not like a tap you can turn off, but like a waterfall you can that never stops. Grace and peace abundantly through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And then it's there in his exhortations in verse 5 to add one thing to another. End of verse 5, knowledge. Beginning of verse 6, knowledge. And then it's again in the promise in verse 8. That if you possess these things increasingly, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the very last verse of the whole book, verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants to talk to us about knowing Jesus. Now, we might have thought that here is the great apostle, and he's going to have a thing or two to tell us about his knowledge of Jesus. And actually, what he wants to talk to us about is our knowledge of Jesus. See, what's important is not how well Peter knew Jesus. What matters tonight is how well you know Jesus. See, that is what matters most. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, in English, the word know can be fairly superficial in its weight. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew, know is contentful. I remember once visiting Edinburgh with my wife, Margie, and visiting a friend. And we went out for a walk in the park nearby on the Sunday afternoon. Or maybe it was a Saturday, I don't remember. But it was a beautiful day. And as we walked out, we began to realize there were quite a lot of people in the park. And actually, quite a lot of them were wearing uniforms. And as we walked on, we realized something was going on. We really couldn't quite work it out at first. And then there was this car that appeared. And as it came nearer, we realized it was a beautiful car. It had little flags flying. And in the car and driving right next to us, we could almost have touched the car, was the Queen. Now, we went home and said, oh, we saw the Queen this afternoon. But I can guarantee to you, the Queen did not go home and say to Prince Philip, you know, I saw Rupert and Margie Mendley-Taylor in the park this afternoon. Now, why was that? Well, because she doesn't know us. And actually, we don't know her. You see, so what the Bible's talking about here is not that kind of remote, well, I know about somebody, or even have seen somebody, but actually truly knowing. And when the Bible invites us to know God, it always is contentful. It's not knowing at a distance. It's not Facebook knowing. It's personally knowing. Now, let's have a look at this knowing. And he's so confident about it. Look in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. It's so emphatic. Do you notice the tense? He has given us. It's a past tense. He's not asking God, please would you give us everything we need for life and godliness. He says, in knowing Jesus, you already have everything you need. And it's so comprehensive because of that word everything, all. You ever bought something and found a component is missing? You're putting something together and somehow or other, it isn't there, some key element. Well, God never misses out a component. There is nothing missing of anything you need for this week. God hasn't missed anything out. I remember at the end of a holiday sitting on a rock in Dartmoor, feeling pretty down. I'm never very good at the end of holidays. You know, you have to go back. And I had that rather sort of sinking feeling in my stomach, and I opened my Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I read these words, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And that verse just jumped out of the page, and I just saw the promise of the sufficiency of God for what I went back for. And somehow it changed everything. And I've loved 2 Peter ever since. Everything I need, already mine in knowing Jesus. It's so emphatic. It's so comprehensive. But it's also so dependent. Have you ever come across a battery-operated toaster? I'm not sure such a thing even exists. I've, however, know quite a lot about toasters, having used them much of my life. And every single one you have to plug in and switch on. And when you've done that, they generally work rather well. Okay, but they're not self-generating. They have to be plugged in. And we are like the toaster. You see, this power, all that we need, is totally dependent on knowing him. It isn't we who become sufficient. It is he who is sufficient. Everything rests on his divine power, our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness and given us his very great and precious promises. It is so dependent on Jesus. But what a promise it is, isn't it? Verse 3. Everything you need for life and godliness. Back in June 1730, John Wesley, who had just recently come to faith in Jesus properly, wrote in his diary, all these days, I scarce remember to have opened the New Testament, but upon some great and precious promise. I think he must have been reading 2 Peter that morning. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth, but one great promise from the beginning of it to the end. It's so amazing, this promise. So emphatic, so comprehensive, so dependent, and so amazing. I mean, just look what it means in verse 4. Through these, his goodness, knowledge, and goodness, and through knowing him, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? If the Holy Spirit hadn't recorded it here, we might wonder if it was proper to say it. That we are to participate in the divine nature. ESV, become partakers of the divine nature. You see, knowing Jesus is all about becoming like him. That's the key mark that you know him, is that you are like him. And insofar as you're not like him, you clearly need to know him more. It's not about saying you know about him. It's being like him. That's what your church is for. That's why your church exists, so that you might know Jesus better. And that's God's agenda for you. God's agenda for you is not a large salary. God's agenda for you is not that you get married. He may want you to get married, but that's not his key agenda. His key agenda is not that you live long. But his key agenda is that you become like his son. Now that's what it's all about. And so often, even as Christians, our priorities are different. In fact, we really run after other things. And we maybe fight against what God has allowed in my life. As if God somehow wasn't looking when that happened. As if God somehow didn't care. As if I'd somehow fallen off his radar. And actually, all the time, my sovereign Lord is wanting me to become like Jesus. And he's going to use those very things to create in you something that leads you to be more like his son. That's what he's after. Don't fight against what God is wanting to do in your life. But it is so contested, verse 4. Escaping the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Satan doesn't let us go easily. Have you noticed that? You see, Satan has an agenda for your life this week, which is that you're not like Jesus at all. I mean, consider, there is always an alternative to being like Jesus, isn't there? You know, you could be gentle, but Satan's there wanting you to be harsh. You could be patient, but maybe today you'll be impatient. You could forgive, or maybe you could just stay bitter. You could rejoice in the Lord, or perhaps you prefer to grumble. You see, the big battle, the big problem is not just the world out there, but it's the world in here. It's the sinful desires that breed like mosquitoes in my heart. And if you go on in 2 Peter in chapter 3, you find that Satan not only works within our hearts, but he works within our churches. And he has Satan's agents, false teachers. If you're not sure about that, you just read on to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says that there were false prophets among the people. That's in Old Testament times, just as there will be false teachers among you. We have Satan's agents in the church. We have Satan's agents, as it were, in our hearts. We need more than good intentions. Desperately, we need help. And that's exactly what we've got. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need. Now, isn't that wonderful? Be confident in knowing Jesus. Huge confidence. But there's also challenge that goes with the confidence. You see it in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add one quality to another. And he repeats the Greek word in that make every effort word in verse 10, though it's translated differently in our version. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager. Same word. Make every effort. Be all the more eager. It's about being earnest with God. Now, you see, it's telling you that you're not just sitting there receiving the promise. There's a challenge to respond to the promise. Some things you can do at the same time as other things. You can sip coffee and read the newspaper. Maybe you do that every morning. Some things you really can't sip coffee and do at the same time. A bit difficult driving and sipping coffee. Maybe that's just possible. But have you watched any penalties at the World Cup recently? Maybe you were watching some yesterday. Well, can you imagine somebody about to take a penalty, sipping coffee and waving to his mates in the stadium? No, there's an intensity, there's a single-mindedness. I must do this. And we are called to have something of that single-mindedness. You see, the aim is not just to have faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control. Verse 8, it is to possess these qualities in increasing measure. You see, increasing measure. What the Spirit is saying to us tonight is he has an agenda that you increase this week in these things. I mean, just look at them. Increased faith, increased goodness, increased knowledge, increased self-control, increase perseverance, increase godliness, increase brotherly kindness, increase love in Hope Church. Increased. Not just having some and being satisfied, but literally in the Greek, it's being in you and abounding. One thing added to another. So let's just run through the things. He starts with faith. That's where we all begin. And ends with love, which is the supreme fruit of the Spirit. I don't think it's a strict sequence. You know, you can't do, you know, self-control until you crack goodness. I think they're for simultaneous attention, and they're not watertight. I mean, what is the exact distinction between goodness and godliness, between brotherly kindness and love? They sort of interlock. So consider your faith. Now, faith is not just a historical event. It's not just the time when you came to faith, like we were thinking yesterday. That's great that you came to faith. But what really matters to this evening is the sort of trust you have in Jesus this week. Whether you're trusting him tonight for that situation you're going back to at work tomorrow, or that situation in your home, or that situation in your health. And sometimes it's little things that you suddenly realize you don't really trust Jesus as much as you sounded you did when you were singing great hymns at church. When you're stuck in a traffic jam and you're looking at you're tempted to blast the horn and all the things come out in your spirit. Driving can bring out the worst in you, can't it? And you say, well, where is your faith? You lose your wallet. Grief. Where is it? Where is God still in charge? Or did he really slip up on that occasion? You see, trusting God is about trusting him in the real life situations you're in now. Not just saying, oh, I trust God, that's why I go to church. It's trusting him this week. And goodness. Goodness is described in verse 3 as something true of Jesus. His own glory and goodness. And there down in verse 5, it's something that should be seen in us. Goodness. Something about Jesus sparkling in you. Some of you will be wearing rings with sparkling diamonds. My wife wears a ring with some sparkling diamonds. Okay. And generally, isn't that cheap to get one of those? It's one of the bigger investments you make. People pay a fortune sometimes for something sparkling. Jesus paid a fortune so you could sparkle with his likeness. So there could be something of you that looks like Jesus. And people who look at you think, that's remarkable. Reminds me of Jesus. Knowledge. Knowledge. You see, we sometimes think that knowledge is just what you know, as though it was something static. Knowledge, knowing Jesus, relationships are not static, are they? Relationships are a kind of work in progress. If you're married, remember that. It didn't stop some years ago. It's a work in progress, growing in knowing. And knowing Jesus is like that. We need to go on immersing. The fact you read the Bible through 6 times in your youth doesn't mean you don't need to read the Bible this week. You need to go on and go on immersing your mind in the Word of God and drinking in the truth about Jesus and making it your own in prayer and turning those things into praise. Growing in knowing. Are you growing in knowing? Or did that stop some while ago? Some of us maybe can remember times when we were really zealous to grow in the Lord Jesus. Maybe we just become Christians. But we're not quite like that today. Well, maybe you need to address yourself. Grow in knowing. And self-control. Controlling your passions instead of being controlled by them. Now, you look at some of the footballers, they don't seem to control their passion, some of them terribly well, but it's quite striking those who do. There's something beautiful about self-control. Self-control, the Bible rates as one of the signs of Jesus. The false teachers who come later in the book claim that they had a sort of knowledge that released them from the need of self-control. It's just all grace, and what I do doesn't really matter. And they combined spirituality with immorality. You might like just to turn to, well, you might not like it, but it's there, chapter 2, verse 14. With eyes full of adultery. These are teachers in the church. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Verse 18, they mouth empty, boastful words by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Every so often, tragically, you hear situations of people who've been prominent in Christian ministry who've also been living immorally. And it suddenly comes out. And that is Satan's handiwork always. We need to be self-controlled. True knowledge of Jesus leads to control of yourself. Is it? Has it? Or perseverance? Keeping going. Keeping going, like the marathon runner who simply does not stop. Well, praise God you're here. That's a likely sign that you're persevering. Hebrews 11 talks about the patriarchs. And it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They were still living by faith when they died. It's not just some sort of, signing off comment. It's actually a triumphant, punch the air comment. They were still living in faith when they died. You try taking a funeral of somebody who's still living by faith when they died and somebody who didn't, you know the difference. What a glorious thing it is to take the funeral of someone who is still living by faith when they died. They broke the tape running. They could say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And some of us here have gray hair and we're getting nearer the end than we were once. And you know, it is so important that we don't let our spiritual guard down, but that we persevere in going on. And godliness. That isn't just coming to church. That's a good step, but itself doesn't guarantee godliness. Participating in the divine nature, that's what godliness is. And you can come to church and show precious little of the divine nature. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic? Brotherly kindness, the family bond between believers because you love the same Father and you're concerned for each other's good. And you speak kindly to people and even more significantly about people to others, making Hope Church a lovely church to be in. And love. And love is ultimately displayed by a man with nails in his hands and his feet. Love isn't a diamond ring. Love isn't associated with the sunset or beautiful flowers. Love is a man dying on a cross for you. And that's the love that makes marriages work, you know. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. He died for the church. That's enough to humble any husband in the room. Now that's the model of love. It's not only the love that makes marriages work, it's the love that makes churches work. Then you die for one another. And give yourself because you're following a crucified Savior. These are signs of knowing Jesus. Doing these things. In verse 10, you see what it says there at the end? It says, if you do these things, you will never fall. Not that if you just hear about these things, but if you do these things. None of us are yet what we will one day be when we're fully like Jesus. But none of us need be like what we were. If Christ is in our lives, make every effort. So there's a confidence and there's a challenge, and finally there are consequences. And there are two possible consequences. And Peter's very realistic. There is warning in verse 8. It's implied there. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't that an interesting phrase? He can use the language of being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Do you have a fruit tree that never actually produces fruit? Well, this is a pretty discouraging business, isn't it? Because the fruit tree is meant to produce fruit. Or do you have a car which won't start? The battery's flat. It's all there, but somehow it just doesn't work. Or do you have a child who, plays with the food? Makes castles in the food. Last thing it does is actually eat the stuff. And we can be adults in church very like that child, taking nothing spiritually into ourselves, nothing we take home to think on, nothing we pray over, nothing we respond to. Now, after every service, we're actually talking about the football or the weather and not about Jesus. And Satan snatches the word out of our hearts. And truth be told, it's not very hard for him to snatch the word out of our hearts because it never went anything like deep enough in the first place. And so the knowing of Jesus never takes root. And you see, verse 9 says, but if anyone does not have these things, literally, with whom are not present these things, no real faith, no real goodness, no real knowledge, no real self-control, no real godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He then says something interesting. He says, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. And just to say, look what it's saying in verse 9. It's saying he looks ahead and he can't see. And he doesn't look back because he's forgotten. Can you imagine being a driver whose sat-nav breaks down? Mine has permanently, so I know all about that. You can't rely on that to where you're going. Imagine you also suffered from amnesia and you forgot where you came from. Well, that's what he's saying a Christian is like, who says he's a Christian but doesn't show these things. You see, he's no longer thrilled at what's going to happen and he's not excited about what has happened. You see, are you still thrilled by what Jesus did for you at the cross? Yeah, I mean, we just took the Lord's Supper. Why does Jesus command us to remember him in this way? Why does he tell us, do this in remembrance of me? And we do it again and again and again so that we always remember, so that we always come back to the same point, that we always come back to the foot of the cross, and that we never ever get used to it. And that we're always humbled and broken and exalt Christ. Oh, how tragic if you're no longer thrilled with what Jesus has done. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sin. And how tragic when you're no longer able to see into the future. That is, you're no longer longing for the day of his return. You never look up at the sky. Do you ever do this and think one day? You ever do that? You look out of the window and think one day. One day the heavens will open. One day the glory of Christ will be revealed. One day every eye will see him. One day in that sky, in clouds just like those, they will part and Christ will come one day. But if Satan has his way, we're far too interested in this day to think about that day. And we're not the least bit like Job. Do you remember Job? After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. How my heart yearns within me. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. You see, there's something terribly wrong if you're no longer thrilled at what Jesus did and you're no longer excited about what he will do. In our hall, we have a little card, and it just has two words on it. And it says, be longing. Be longing. Remember what Paul said? He said there was a crown of righteousness ahead for him, which the Lord will award, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. You see, these are the signs of spiritual health when we're excited about what Jesus has done and we're longing for what's coming next. But if it's not there, we're like the site of an old bonfire. Have you ever come across an old bonfire? There are cinders, there's burnt grass, but there's no heat left. It's all yesterday's story. And that's what Satan wants to do in this church. He wants to make it yesterday's story. So you're not growing in knowing Jesus. And if that is beginning or has, it seems to you in some measure happened to you, it's not too late to ask God to bring back reality into your life. Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray for? To be thrilled at what Jesus has done and to be excited about what he will do. And finally, there are promises, there are warnings. That's the negative. But look at the promises, because he began with a wonderful promise, didn't he? His divine power has given us everything we need. And there's a cluster of final promises. in our passage. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. You will bear the fruit of knowing Jesus. And he says in verse 10, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. That is, when you are growing in these, you will make your calling and election sure. It's an amazing combination of God's sovereignty and our response, and they belong together. By our willing response, we show that God is truly at work in our lives. And then in verse 10, he says, you will never fall. You will never fall. Ever seen a race when somebody's fallen? And there they are, and everything has gone past them, and there's no, it's all over for them. But here he says, if you are growing in these qualities spiritually, you will never fall. And look at the final lovely promise that is embedded there. It says that you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful prospect is set before us. Peter wrote this knowing he was going to die. So when he wrote those words, the rich welcome into the eternal kingdom, that wasn't theory. He knew what was going to happen to him. His heart was set on welcome. And it's a lovely expression, you will receive a rich welcome. It's a lovely expression, the authorized, an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly. Nobody would quite say it like that today, but what a lovely expression. ESV says you will be, an entrance will be richly provided for you. You will receive a rich welcome. As one commentator says, the words are piled one upon another to excite the weary pilgrim's heart with the splendor of that destination. And you know, if we're older, our hearts should be excited with the splendor of that destination. I spoke to I mentioned him before, our 94-year-old last Sunday, and he said to me, you should be envious of me. And I was thinking, I wonder what he's talking about here. There he is, hardly able to hear, walking with two sticks with his terrible arthritis. You should be envious of me, he says. It's not far for me now. It's not long for me now. And I'll probably get there before you. You should be envious of me. But you see, he's excited. He's actually excited about that destination. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? There's an amazing description. Now they're gnashing their teeth. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. Twice he says, I can see Jesus standing. Why was Jesus standing? Because you see, when you read your New Testament, you'll find that in heaven, Jesus is always otherwise seated. His work is complete. He is triumphant. He's seated on the throne. He is seated. The priests never sat because their job was never done in the temple. But Jesus is sitting because he's done the job. But on this occasion, Stephen saw him standing. Why was Jesus standing? I think to receive Stephen home forever. Jesus was standing. He didn't send an angel to receive Stephen, I think. I think Jesus was standing to receive him home. And that's where knowing Jesus will take you. There's nothing more precious in your life than knowing Jesus. There's nothing else that offers what Jesus does and what Jesus will do. Make it your business, brothers and sisters, to be growing in knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do beg of you that if in some way we've taken our eye off you, if other things have become too important, too preoccupying, Lord, forgive us. Would you thrill our hearts with Jesus? Would you kindle again a fire if the fire has grown low? Lord, if the candle is flickering, Lord, will you renew in us a sense of awe at who our Savior is, a sense of longing to know him better. May we go home this evening to get on our knees and to pray. May we go home this evening to thank God for these things. May we go home with something in our hearts spiritually that Satan cannot pluck out. Lord, please, may we grow in knowing Jesus and in becoming like him and in displaying his likeness to our husband, to our wife, to our children, to our friends, in this church, in this neighborhood, being those who know Jesus and are like him. Lord, we plead with you to work this miracle in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.